Let me just read this passage. Acts 20, verse 17, page 346. Paul sent a message from Miletus to Ephesus, asking the elders of the church to meet him, that is, to come and meet him. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I spent the whole time I was with you from the first day I arrived in the province of Asia. With all humility and many tears, I did my work as the Lord's servant through the hard times that came to me because of the plots of the Jews. You know that I did not hold back anything that would be of help to you, as I preached and taught you in public and in your homes. To Jews and Gentiles alike, I gave solemn warning that they should turn from their sins to God and believe in our Lord Jesus. And now, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit has warned me that prison and troubles wait for me. But I reckon my own life to be worth nothing to me in order that I may complete my mission and finish the work that the Lord Jesus gave me to do, which is to declare the good news of the grace of God. I've gone about among all of you preaching the kingdom of God, and now I know that none of you will ever see me again. So I solemnly declare to you this very day, if any of you should be lost, I am not responsible, for I have not held back from announcing to you the whole purpose of God. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock which the Holy Spirit has placed in your care. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he made his own through the death of his own son. I know that after I leave, fierce wolves will come among you, and they will not spare the flock. The time will come when some men from your own group will tell lies to lead the believers away after them. Watch then, and remember that with many tears, day and night, I taught every one of you for 3 years. And now I place you in the care of God and the message of his grace. He is able to build you up and give you the blessings he keeps for all his people. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that with these hands of mine, I have worked and provided everything that my companions and I have needed. I have shown you in all things that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Remembering the words that the Lord Jesus himself said, there is more happiness in giving than in receiving. When Paul finished, he knelt down with them all and prayed. They were all crying as they hugged him and kissed him goodbye. They were especially sad at the words he had said that they would never see him again. And so they went with him to the ship. It's a beautiful passage. I was somewhat at a loss with what to do with it, because in a sense it speaks for itself. It's a very moving picture of Paul's farewell to these people whom he'd come to know over the past 3 years. These are his last words, and he's on his way. I have known a family for, I suppose, 20, 25 years, and just a few weeks ago, we said goodbye to them. I don't think I'll ever see them again unless God leads me to Sydney, Australia, or Melbourne, or someplace, because they've gone the other side of the world, and there's a kind of special poignancy when you say goodbye to someone whom you just feel that, on at least this side of the grave, you're probably never going to see again. But it's more than a beautiful scene, this passage. It's more than just a kind of emotional situation. And as I read it, and then I read it again, there came through to me the fact that this is a very good picture of a healthy church. I looked at it and said to myself, I think there are qualities here that God would have in his church everywhere. Now, you may not want to hear about the church. You may have a deep distrust of the church, as a fellow I talked with this morning, who hadn't any use for it at all. Oh, he was sorry we burned down, and he didn't like the fire quite. But the fact is that he had very little use, and he said to me just by way, well, what's the point of rebuilding it again? And in a sense, he swept aside the witness of the church, because he had in his own mind, I believe, a real caricature of what the church actually is. For him, it was a depository of great wealth. I've always been looking for that money, but I've never seen it. But there is the image in some people's minds that the church sits on immense properties and immense wealth and lets them out grudgingly. Or he perhaps would feel that the church is an old organization that keeps going but long since has outlived its usefulness. Or it's a bunch of people singing tunes of which they've forgotten the words. There's no doubt that was in his mind as he realized that as far as he was concerned, the church hasn't got one relevant word to say to the world about us. And to him, the irrelevancy of the church to today's society was what really impressed him. I think I may have told you this, but I'll risk repeating it again, about sitting down about a year ago at a brownie banquet and having one of the great high potatoes of the brownie movement sitting beside me, because they were going to give out badges and fly people up to be guides or whatever you do on those occasions. And going to a brownie banquet is not my idea of a large evening, but nevertheless, there I was with a particular responsibility to say grace and to be nice. And I sat beside this gal, and I don't know whether you ever sat at a head table, because it's a dreadfully, as Benchley once said in one of his comical essays, it's the loneliest place in the world, the head table. Because you see, the person on this side, you're talking to that person, and the person on this side of it is talking to that person, and you don't have anybody across from you, and you stare out into space. But this girl, a woman sitting beside me, must have thought that she'd neglected me or left me alone for a little while. She'd been talking to the person on her left, when she turned to me at the table and said to me, "What do you do all day?" It's a beautiful comment, and written loud and clear over the caption, seemed to me that she hadn't the foggiest idea what I would be doing in that church as it was then, and the kind of program that I had in mind. And as I talked to her about a kind of average day and the contacts we meet and the pressures that come in for counseling and preparation and the many activities, I wasn't talking to impress her. I was just simply laying down the picture of an average day. I would say that as she sat there, her image began to change about the relevance of the Church of God in the midst of a community. And I think a lot of people are laboring under some idea that we are, as I've said before, I'm a kind of custodian of a museum. And that we have all kinds of relics and important things in there that you'd never like to see disappear. Like stained glass windows and psalms and prayer. You don't want them to disappear, but they're no earthly use. They ought to be just a repository for things like that so that they can be kept somehow or other in our tradition. Well, I believe that we need to read passages such as this to remind us what it's all about. 2 months ago, for instance, our church at the Church of the Messiah was a great old building, fine, strong, sort of Norman tower, lots of activities, beautiful stained glass, a lovely organ, very well furnished and so on. And then one day there came the fire and it all burned down. And left nothing much more than a ruin. And as people all about us were saying, the church is gone, we knew very much that the church was still alive. Because you see, the church is not as mortar and stone, but the church is a body of people who trust Jesus Christ. And therefore we found that in a very real sense, although I wouldn't suggest this to you and your church, but when it burns down, it's stronger. Don't quote me on that, but I'll have all the insurance people in the community coming after me. But somehow or other, we noted a new quality of loyalty and trust amongst those people, and it was brought convincingly to our minds that the church cannot not be and never be a pile of bricks and mortar. But it's constituted by a body of people. Not buildings and not ancient relics and not a social organization and not a community center, but a cluster of people whose lives center around Jesus Christ and all that implies. That's why I want to look at this passage as most helpful, and I've just taken the thoughts as they've come out of this passage. And I'm going to put them in front of you, and I may not finish today, but put them in front of you because there's a lot here that has impressed me about what I believe God would see in his church. Now, you may not belong to any church, and we're not going to penalize you for that or fine you or anything. I was just simply saying that if you want your life oriented in Jesus Christ, if you want something which links up the past and the present with the future, if you want something to look forward to, then I really believe that you have to consider the person of Jesus Christ. And the minute you open your heart to him and allow him to touch those areas of your life which need healing and grace and to deepen your life, then I want to tell you that you have joined the church of God. There are other things implied in terms of growth and outward profession. But the church of God is made up of people who trust Jesus Christ. Paul meets a delegation of the church leaders from Ephesus, and it's enlightening what he says to them, and it gives us some insights into what it means to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. So, may I just draw your attention to verse 19, where St. Paul says, "With all humility and many tears, I did my work as the Lord's servant through the hard times that came to me because of the plots of the Jews." Now, that's the first thing that came to me, and it reminded me that somehow or other, if you're going to have anything to do with Jesus Christ, you're going to run into problems and difficulties that are not going to be confronted in any other way. Now, I think that's a bit off-putting. It seems to me that when you're recruiting people for a particular cause, you don't lay down the problems first. But I tell you, Jesus did. A fellow came romping up to him one day and said, "Master, you're the greatest. I'd like to follow you." And Jesus said, "I want to tell you, my friend, that unless you're prepared to forsake mother and father and brother and sister for my sake, you're not even fit for the kingdom." And that's a little off-putting, you know. How do you get recruits that way? It seems to me that if he'd taken a pail of water and sloshed it right over this fella, he couldn't have been more effective in turning him away so that he might seek out some other kind of cause. But I want to tell you this, that the Lord's servant has got to be prepared. In doing the Lord's work, he's got to be prepared, first of all, to be humbled and to do it God's way, and not to inject his will or not to bring his to meet God on his terms, but to be prepared to let God lead and guide and to give way. And the second thing he's got to remember is that if he's going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it's going to bring tears as well as joy, because he's going to be very concerned about what happened to people for whom he had not a care or a thought before. And somebody's going to come up to him and ask him for a cup of coffee. And instead of panning him off with two bits or sending him to some restaurant to eat, he's going to find across his heart and mind a very real concern for that fellow, not because he wants 25 cents for a cup of coffee, but because there's a very deep need in that man's soul, and he may find himself even taking him home and giving him a bed for the night. I don't know. But I'm going to tell you, it'll bring tears and concern in the heart of the person, because he's just concerned about that person who's out of touch with God. And then he talks about hard times. And for him, it was the Jewish people at that time who gave him hard times, but it can come many ways. I want to tell you that when you join forces with Jesus Christ, when you allow him to touch your life and you become part of his church, I want to tell you that from that moment on, you're swimming against the tide. You're going in a way in an opposite direction from most of society. You're going to find yourself challenging the motives for what you do, for the reason for which you do things. You're going to find yourself looking at things completely different than the average person who's running the other way. And I want to tell you, that's tiring, and that's hard, and that lays very real demands upon us. So our Lord is always most honest, and he's most open about this. And I want to say, first of all, if you're prepared to commit your life to Jesus Christ, then you ought to know that you no longer are first, and there has to be a humbling of oneself. And then you ought to know that there are going to be new concerns coming in your life, and you're going to find yourself anxious about people that you had never thought of before. And then you're going to find that hard questions are coming into your life, and certain things you're going to have to ask. So it would be if you would be part of the Church of God, but people, you know, like to be challenged. Some years ago, and I guess I mentioned this, Peace Corps put an advertisement in the American papers, an astonishing advertisement, in which it asked people to give up their career, to give up their lives, and to give 3 years or more to the United States government for poor salary, for strange food, for loneliness, difficulty, maybe sickness, but adventure. And strangely enough, the Peace Corps was flooded with people who were prepared to volunteer on that kind of basis. And when Jesus Christ calls us, I believe that he lays upon us a spirit of adventure, and he says to you, look, it cannot be easy. It's going to make demands upon your life. It's going to make demands upon your pocketbook, demands upon your time. But it's going to be inestimably worthwhile, because it's going to put you into the whole realm of God's provision and God's guidance and God's love and God's grace. So that's the first thing St. Paul says, that he found himself right at the beginning with humility, with tears, with hard times. Now look what he says in verse 20. He says, you know that I did not hold back anything that would be of help to you as I preached, and I taught you in public and your homes. To Jews and Gentiles alike, I gave solemn warning that they should turn from their sins to God and believe in our Lord Jesus. You see, faithfulness within the Church of God is proclaiming the good news. To make it clear to all that we need to turn from our sin and that we need to be open and to accept the good news of Jesus Christ and put our trust in him. That's my task. That's your task. And we have to do it by our lives. There's no sense in pointing to a person to repent of his sin and to believe in Jesus Christ when it's not the major and dominating factor in our own lives. And therefore, Jesus Christ must be someone who is a real experience in our lives, who gives us day-to-day cleansing, and then we'll find ourselves faithfully looking toward the task that's before us. Did I tell you the story of Henry and Joe? I knew these two men years ago. They lived in Norwalk, Connecticut. They both worked in New York City, and they both got on a train, every commuter train, every morning of life, the 5 weekdays, and they both went the 60 or 70 miles from Norwalk into New York, and that night they caught the same commuter train out, and they always met, and they always sat together, and they always shared a paper. And over the years, they got to know each other pretty well. And one day, Henry went down to the station, and there was no Joe. So he went to work and he came home alone. And next day he went to work and came home alone. And then finally the third day in the evening, he thought there must be something wrong with Joe. So Henry picked up the phone and phoned Joe, and Joe's wife came and said, oh, Henry, haven't you heard? Joe's had a heart attack. He's in very serious condition in the hospital. So Henry said the appropriate things. And Joe's wife said, Henry, will you go see him? And Henry says, I will. And that next Saturday morning, he went over to the hospital, and he went in, and there was his friend in an oxygen tent, and obviously very ill. And Henry went up and said, hi, Joe, and they chatted for a few moments, and Henry says, well, they'll soon have you out of here, Joe. And Joe said, oh, I've got news for you, Henry. I'm in very bad shape, and I don't think I'm ever going to come out of here. I really think it's about the end of the line for me. And Henry said, oh, no, you're going to be all right. And Joe said, listen, Henry, don't fool me. I know when it's coming near the end, and I really believe that the doctors aren't telling me everything and that I'm very sick. Tell me, Henry, what do you suppose happens after we die? And Henry said, well, you know, half looking for the door, but, you know, he says to Joe, well, you know, we're Christians, and we Christians believe that there's a life after death, and that we're in God's hands, and that he takes care of us. And Joe looked to Henry and said, did you say you were a Christian? And Henry said, why, of course, I belong to such and such a church. And he said, Henry, do you really believe me that you and I have been traveling together twice a day for 8 years, 5 days a week, and we've talked about golf, baseball, weather, politics, the sanitary situation around our community, all the problems, and never once have you ever given me the slightest indication that you were a Christian. And that's the end of the story. Because you see, there's something wrong when a person who calls himself part of the fellowship of Jesus Christ can't find that important enough, or somehow or other in proper priority, to bring it into a conversation. There was no concern in his life. But St. Paul says that when he came to the people of Ephesus, he was faithful in always pointing them to the problem of man, which is his self and his sin, and the marvelous provision of the living God who sent Jesus Christ in order that he might live and die and rise again to deal with that problem. God expects us to let the good news be known. And I don't know how you're going to plan to do that. But it may be in drawing someone along to some such thing as this, or it may be to having someone read something that you've recently read, or it may be moving in at the time when you're discussing a problem and suggesting that maybe he pray about it as you've prayed about it. I don't know how this is to be done, but I do know that Christian people are called upon as the Church of God to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me move on. Look at verse 22, where it says here, "And now in obedience to the Holy Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." And may I tell you that the Church of God is not only a group of people who are, as it were, have come to that place of humbleness and tears and recognize some of the difficult questions. They've not only people who are prepared to communicate the good faith, but they are people who live in obedience to the Holy Spirit. St. Paul just says it here. The church is a company of people who believe that God has a special purpose, that it's probable that man on his own will have a separate purpose, which won't have anything to do with God's, and who need to know and be obedient to what God wants. That's what St. Paul is talking about here. And I suspect that he saw himself going back to Jerusalem, where the place was just filled with enemies and people who had vowed to take his life. And yet he was going back because somehow or other he felt that God the Holy Spirit wanted him to go. Now, I don't know how that happened, but I do know that each day Paul asked God to show him his will about this matter. And I do believe that there came across his mind not necessarily some vivid light turning on in the middle of the night, not some happenstance verse that he picked up in Scripture, but an overwhelming sense that God was leading and guiding him in that direction. I talked to a person the other day who was making a choice of changing jobs. And she said to me, "I don't have any reason for going from this job to that, except that over the last 3 years, I believe that God has prodded me and pushed me into taking this decision, and I couldn't begin to give you any single instance why it's happening. I just know that as I pray about it, it seems to come clearer and clearer." I want to tell you that a person who prays that way and who lives that way and commits that day will know that he's in the divine purpose of God and that he's moving as God is moving. And I want to tell you that that's the place of confidence and peace and forgiveness and grace. And I want to tell you, too many of us, and I too often, go ramming off in my own particular plans and my own particular program. And then I ask God to hurry up and catch up with me and see if he can bless what I'm doing. And I suspect there's a lot of grief in this area, and I suspect that we really need to make sure that each day is just turned over to him so that we don't take those independent steps out on our own and bring to our hearts and minds the grief that is so often encountered that way. May I then just give you one more, verse 24, and that is, he says, "I reckon my own life to be worth nothing to me in order that I may complete my mission and finish the work that the Lord Jesus gave me to do, which is to declare the good news of the grace of God." I want to tell you that Paul shows himself to be here what I believe that God would have all his church be, and that is someone who recognizes where his priorities lie. What a marvelous epitaph it would be if you and I had engraved on our tombstone, and you may find that a little morbid, but I want to tell you that what a marvelous thing. There's nothing morbid in being able to leave and carved on here something like this: "I reckon my own life to be worth nothing to me in order that I may complete my mission and finish the work the Lord Jesus gave me to do, which is to declare the good news of the grace of God." Well, I want to tell you, could such be said of your life or mine? For instance, what is really the most important priority in your life? I mean, honestly. And I suppose what we need is some time to think this through and to spell it out. But, for instance, it may well be your future security. And there are a lot of people concerned about that these days when so many things are crowding round about us. It may be your children's success. It may be that your name may be honored. It may be that your worth may be recognized. But St. Paul nods his head about that whole thing and shakes it off. And he says, look, I want to tell you that if you're going to be part of Christ's commitment, if you're going to be part of the life and purpose of God for us today, then I want to tell you that right at the top, you're going to have to put what is most important for you, that your own life to be worth nothing, but that God's will be proclaimed and done in all that you seek for and in all that you plan. I want to pick this up next time we're together, and I want to talk about some of the other things he says there. But look, facing difficulty, proclaiming the good news, led by the Spirit, with priorities that are straight and clear, I really believe that we ought to be very much thinking about these things and asking God to lead us and guide us about these matters. While you're having lunch together, I don't know whether you want to do this or not, but I'm going to suggest that you assess your own church in the light of this passage. I'm not going to sit in on any of these things, but I don't know how, but I really think we need to be, what's it like where you worship on Sundays? And is it a fact that there are people there who see things as St. Paul saw them? And are we being led in that direction? Well, I pray that God the Holy Spirit will guide us and direct us in these matters and give us a sense of understanding about these concerns. Let us pray. Lord, we're given today a very clear view of what you expect of those who put their trust in you. And sometimes we become confused and caught up with other issues. And sometimes we allow the voice of the world to change our perspective. And yet we come back to your word today. And we pray that you will lay upon our hearts and minds a deep desire to be what you would have us be. And that we and our fellowship of Christian people and our Christian church may be marked with the marks that appear in this passage that St. Paul gives. Lord, bless us, and in fact, send us out each one individually, very clear that we are in this day committed to Jesus Christ, that we've opened our hearts and put our hands into the hand of the living God, and we pray that this day your name may be glorified and people may know that we have been with Jesus. So bless us now and keep us for Jesus' sake. Amen.